Again, pray together using Advent Sunday number 2 from the Common Book of Prayer, Book of Common Prayer. Merciful God, who sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation, give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. There are at least two major things that the season of Advent is intended to do by its very design. First, it is intended to help us to celebrate while looking backward to the things leading up to and climaxing in the birth of the Son of God in human flesh. Second, it is intended to help us to look forward to the return of the Son of God so that he may renew and reconcile all things to himself. If done well, the looking in both directions, backwards and forwards, creates a kind of tension, a kind of hope-filled unsettledness that both rejoices and mourns. It is a rejoicing in all that God has already done in the person of Jesus Christ, celebrating the accomplishment of redemption, which has its foundation, his eternal love and grace. But it is also a mourning, because despite the accomplishment of that redemption, the world and our own hearts are still affected and infected by our sin, grief, guilt, shame, weakness, and death. While the redemptive work has been accomplished by God through Jesus, the fullness of the redemptive, rescuing, renewing work has not yet been fully applied. The enemies of God have not yet been put under his feet. In other words, the beginning of the Christian year, which starts with this Advent season, reminds us that we live in an in-between state, which constantly mingles in our hearts and minds both the experiences of celebration as well as mourning. So my question this morning is, how are we to live with such a tension? How do we live in the light of our marvelous reconciliation with God while at the same time mourn because of the continued brokenness of the world? Or to put it another way, how do we rejoice without a naive and escapist optimism, nor mourn with a melancholic and defeatist pessimism? The basic answer I would give this morning is that to live in such tension, we need to continually rehearse and live in the great story that began to be told in Genesis and is completed, at least literarily, in the book of Revelation. And as we do so, we realize that in every phase of that story told in the Bible, we find fellow pilgrims who have had to live in this same tension. It's not new for us. That tension between God, what God has already completed, pulling against what he has not yet done. So this week for our second Advent sermon, I would like for us to go back together to where it all began, the book of Genesis. And you can turn there if you wish. Genesis chapter 3 will be our primary text this morning. And here's my goal for our time together this morning. I would have us to feel how Adam and Eve, as fellow pilgrims and children of God, felt this great tension as well, and how their story is very much like our own, as well as their story is very much woven into our own. So as we look back and think about Genesis 1 and 2 leading up to chapter 3, we have kind of a prelude to tragedy in chapters 1 and 2. It's a wonderfully marvelous display of God's glory, of his majesty, but it is really a prelude to the tragedy that will be unfolded in the rest of the Bible up to the point of Christ's birth. So while our focus will be on that part of the narrative in chapter 3, the drama as it unfolds in these first two chapters is worth repeating, at least seeing an overview. In Genesis chapter 1, it opens with God, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being, creating the heavens and the earth by his powerful word. And then he works on that formless chaos of original stuff as a craftsman works with raw materials to bring shape, order, and meaning to it, until what is fashioned is an exquisite work displaying the majesty of her maker. This creation includes the above us stuff, the dark with pinpoints of light and a great moon to rule that night, and the light-filled ceiling of the day ruled by the sun during the day. The creation includes what is around us, the ground, vegetation, trees, and even a garden, which the Lord himself plants in the east, which he names Eden. And this beautiful creation is inhabited by the word-created creatures that are living, moving, breathing, flying, galloping, crawling, and slithering about, which inhabit the above us space of the sky, the around us space of the land, and the under us space of the deep waters. Then God makes creatures after his own image and according to his likeness to live in and inhabit this beautiful creation full of vibrant activity. And then he gives them the special calling as caretakers of the whole show, stewards of a material world in which to live and move and have their being. After all is said and done, God rests, delights in his good works, and then waits, for he already knows the rest of the story. These godlike creatures of man and woman live with one another in total vulnerability, boundless joy, and uninterrupted pleasure that mix both heaven and earth. They're there for a time, of course. What does time even feel like when every moment's bliss is undiminished and even better than the last? It seems they have it made, perhaps in the shade. But then we enter the arch-villain in the guise of an ordinary snake, if we can imagine a time when a snake would be met without any negative feelings. He talks with the woman, raising no apparent alarm, which raises the question for me, were all the animals talking, like in Narnia? And so he slyly converses with her, one with one end in view, and that is he intends to bring utter misery and eternal ruin to these divine representatives. His deception works, we read, and Eve eats the fruit of the only forbidden tree which God had put in the garden to test their loyalty and their obedience. Then she gives a piece to the man. They take the bait, the trap is sprung, and self-deliverance is now impossible. Through this process, they experience the first enlightenment. You see, they had previously been created in one sense by God with a sense of blindness to their nakedness and shame. But then the blindness began to lift and they saw that which they could not handle. And they received an understanding of the knowledge of good and evil. They saw that they were naked. They came to experience the knowledge of good and evil in a life-altering way, to say the least. And as a result of this shame, they tried to hide their nakedness by fashioning leafy loincloths and, knowing this wasn't enough, hid themselves among the trees, as if leaves and trees could hide them from the maker of leaves and trees in the first place. So God comes in the cool of the day, calling to them, bids them front and center, and questions them as a father does his own children. What's going on here? After Adam fesses up about his fear to be seen naked by God, the Lord asks him, "Who told you that you were naked?" God had freely and generously given them food, companionship, beauty, goodness, physical safety, perfect health, paradise on earth, indeed, earth as paradise. They responded to all of God's goodness by listening to contrary counsel from a creature who was clearly not in charge, clearly not the creator himself. Nevertheless, they listened and they disobeyed. They had trusted too much in their own ability, apart from the wisdom and directive of God, to make the decision regarding the tree of their own autonomy. And now all they are left with is guilt, shame, and separation. But you see, this isn't just their story, it's also ours. The rest of scriptures affirm what we all learn about ourselves over time, that there is none righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All of us have in various ways looked to ourselves as autonomous authorities and listened to other voices in ways that lead us away from worship, submission, and love to our Creator. This has brought us to a separation, a breaking of our relationship with God, with one another, and the creation itself. Our disobedience creates a sense of isolation, loneliness, and abandonment. Sometimes it feels like homesickness that we then try to cover with a plethora of fig leaves. We attempt to cover our shame and loss of innocence by entertainment, drugs, alcohol, career, sports, education, hard work, family, marriage, children, finding our Facebook tribe, hobbies, new religion, new music, new books, the American dream, minimalism, entrepreneurial pursuits, and especially busyness. Even though many of these things are great gifts of our loving Father, they are plucked like leaves from their proper place, and as they die and we seek to cover and hide our shame, they only create distance between us and God. And so our souls are not satisfied as long as they are not satisfied in Him. And then we read in chapter 3, you can look there now, the consequence of rebellion, beginning with verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be towards your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So in summary, the curse results in difficulty in marital relationships, a world that pushes back on our attempts to work and exercise stewardship, making it difficult and precarious at times, and increased pain in childbearing. Then there is the ultimate consequence of the rejection of God as good, which is death. To see all these consequences played out in Eden would spoil what it was intended to be, that is, the garden. The garden is the special presence, blessing, and favor of the Maker. To see it played out there would be a horror. The tree of life was there, and to fulfill the consequences of death, they, the man and woman, needed to be banned from eating of that tree any longer. Russ Ramsey says it this way: when the dust of Eden settled, things were different. Coming into this world would be a struggle. Living in this world would be a struggle. And even leaving this world would be a struggle. So for this tragic comedy to play out, there would need to be another stage. It can't be Eden. That's the special presence of God. There would need to be another stage, another theater for this tragedy to play out. This means that the man and woman are to be exiled, expelled, cast out of the garden into the untamed wilderness of the world. They exit through the east gate of the Garden of Eden, and suddenly everywhere they go is east of Eden. And they are forbidden readmission by an angel wielding a flaming sword that oscillates with a threat of dismemberment or decapitation, like a trap from Indy's Temple of Doom. But there are two remarkable things that happen in verse 20 and 21. Before they are ousted, two remarkable things happen. Before they go out east of Eden, a couple of remarkable things are accomplished. And we read those in verse 20 and 21. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The primary thing that is usually focused at this point and noticed is what God does in verse 21. We recall that God threatened that if they ate of the tree, that on that day they would die. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then we tend to, I think, water down that threat. And I would suggest there's every reason. Sometimes this text is quoted and says, well, it's meaning spiritual death. I don't think they understood it that way. There's every reason, I believe, to think that simple physical death was meant. On the day you eat of it, you will die. Though they had never seen death. However, a reprieve of this death penalty is implicitly seen in the fact that when he gives the curse, rather than just killing them on the spot, he tells of a future and of future children and of the crawling in the dust of the snake. Even implicit within the curses itself seems to be a stay of execution, at least for them, but not for everything. In fact, the first death is one of the creatures who had lived among them in blessed peace. It is one of the creatures that Adam had named. And I say one because while the English here uses the plural, he gave them skins, plural. In the Hebrew, it is singular. And I don't want to make too much of this, but I think it's likely that the killing of a single creature would have been sufficient for the coverings. After all, we're not talking about ball gowns and tuxedos here. We can only imagine the mental and emotional trauma of seeing that first death. And if any of you want to experience that, read C.S. Lewis's Perelandra and the account of the frog. The emotional and mental trauma here, seeing the first death in the context of an undying world. What must have been the shock as they watched God cut open the animal? The blood pouring out into the plush grass of Eden. Its eyes changing from living lanterns of life to lifeless orbs of death. God removes the skin from the lifeless carcass and prepares it. All the while, the fallen couple watch on in shame at what foul fruit their sin has borne. The Lord then approaches them with the garments in his hand, saying, I've provided for you a covering by the sacrifice of an innocent. Your shame and guilt is covered, but not without the shedding of blood. And so their nakedness is covered, but not without a cost. The question that for me emerges at this point is why this reprieve from the death penalty? Why didn't he just keep his promise? His threat, on the day that you eat of it, you will die. And they don't. Why? Why does God provide a sacrifice at this point in the narrative? Why didn't God keep his initial threat of their death? Yes, the reality is that death will chase them all of their lives, eventually gripping them in its inescapable claws and dragging them into the depths of the grave. But why the delay for Adam 930 years? And I believe I'm right in saying that the answer is found in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. I believe here is the answer to why there's a reprieve from death and the sacrifice for sin. Back in Genesis 2, remember, Adam had been given the task by God to name the living creatures already, including the woman. After all the creatures were paraded before him for this taxonomic task, God determines that none of these amazing creatures were the appropriate kind of companion that the man needed. Particularly the kind of companion needed to accomplish the task of multiplication and spreading benevolent stewardship in the earth. Couldn't do that with any of the other creatures, understandably. So Adam is put to sleep, a rib removed, and the woman is wonderfully crafted by the hands of the Lord from that rib. She is brought to the man and presented as a loving gift from the Maker. Adam's response is acknowledgement of her likeness to him because she was taken from his own body. Then, as he was tasked, he names her. So when we get to chapter 3, she already has a name. But the name he gives her back in chapter 2 that he chooses is the Hebrew word Isha, closely associated to the word Ish, which is the name for the man. She shall be called Isha because she came from Ish. She shall be called from man because she came from man. That's the poetry here. It's a little bit lost on us in the English, perhaps. So she is Isha because she is taken out of Ish. Her identity, her name is man as her source. But in verse 20 of chapter 3, immediately following the curses, Adam renames her without any apparent prompting. God doesn't approach and say, well, I think this calls for some new names. No, Adam does it without prompting. Something in Adam's mind has happened that is monumental enough that he knows he must rename her from her former name. Something has changed. And for that reason, things will never be the same. Significance drips from every word in this verse. Her name, her new name, is Eve, which means life giver. I find this remarkable. Remember that when he is first confronted by the Lord, Adam immediately points the finger and says, basically, it's her fault. Though he was the responsible leader who was given the initial command of not eating of that tree, the immediate result of his sin was to blame shift. He's trying to avoid taking the fall, but now, rather than blaming her, he is exalting her. He does something that becomes significant throughout the rest of the Bible. He gives her a new name. While her former name highlights where she came from, who was her source, the man, this new name highlights what she is to be. She is to be the source, the life giver. Her name reflects something that so far only God has done, bringing life into this world. Adam identifies her as the mother of all the living. And if we're attentive to what's going on, we might object to this renaming. It seems a bit redundant, a little unnecessary. Wasn't she already going to be the mother of all the living? So why rename her? I mean, there's just not a lot of options about fruitfulness with Adam. She's already the life giver of all of her offspring. So why, in light of this not being a real difference in her function, if you will, aimed at the promise of God, why is this no real difference in her being the mother of all the living? Does he give her the new name of all life giver? And here's what I suggest. Here's the solution of what's going on. What Adam is doing here is an act of faith, aimed at the promise of God that God gave back in verse 15. The Lord says at the end of the curse to the serpent, what's interesting, it's not even a promise given to the man or the woman. It's a promise made to the serpent at the end of his curse. All kinds of things can be said about that. He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's the promise. The Lord says that he will cause there to be an enduring battle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. He also promises that that battle will have an end and that battle will have a victor. An exact translation of the word translated here, bruise, is difficult. We think of bruising as when you get hit, blood vessels pop close enough to the epidermis that you can see through. It's translucent. This is not quite what the bruise means. What this word means is it conveys the idea that the seed of the serpent strikes out and the best he can do is strike the heel, which metaphorically on a person is their lowest point. Hardly means anything in the long run. While the offspring of the woman will strike the head of the serpent, to strike the head is to kill it. to undo it, to finish it off. While the serpent's strike is at the lowest point, barely making him limp, the woman's seed will strike his head, bringing death and undoing of all his works. It is this specific promise of God, I believe, that Adam believes here and responds to in faith. He hears this of the promise of the crushing of the serpent's head, and that that offspring will come from this woman. He says, wow, you're something special. And in this verse, I think we have an expression that Adam believes God and it is accounted to him for righteousness. His faith is shown in renaming the woman. He believes she is the one who will save the world through her childbearing. In response to Adam's faith, God then slaughters the sacrifice and covers his and the woman's sin. Because of faith, God lifts the threat of their immediate death and gives them life when they had no evidence physically to see it whatsoever. So then why does God oust them from the garden? If he's going to stay the execution, why doesn't he just leave them there? Well, you see, God has a story to tell, a further story to tell. In preparation for sending Eve's seed as savior and death crusher, things will need to get worse before they get better. God wants to show the devastation of rebellion against him, as well as to reveal a world which, though of his making, is vanity without him. God wants to reveal the nature of his kingdom, the reality of his faithfulness, and the greatness of his power. God will let the stakes get so high and the world grow so dark and the sin of man so wretched that when his son descends from heaven and comes in human form, taking on the very nature of Eve by being created in the womb of Mary, angels will sing and light up the night sky, the fathers and saints will raise the roof of heaven, and the creation will shout loud hallelujahs at the arrival of the Savior. And it struck me when we were reading Romans 8, how like childbirth, the creation is groaning. I think it's directly associated here with Genesis 3. It's waiting for the birth, the revealing of Jesus and the Son of God, sons of God. So Mary's son will be named Jesus. He will save his people from the ploy of the serpent and of sin and of death. He will do so by shedding his blood and covering their sin as that innocent did in the garden. The death sentence is once and for all conquered and the serpent's head crushed by the new Adam. And you see, the good news is this, that all who respond in faith as Adam did to the promise of God are born again from death, brought into new life in Christ. All who believe in the promise, first promise to the serpent's curse, is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All who believe are delivered from eternal death and return west into the presence of God. No longer east of Eden. So as we consider this amazing first age of the redemption story, I would have us consider what it reveals about how Adam and Eve's story is similar to ours. They, like us, lived in tension between, on the one hand, joyful celebration on what God has done. They looked in joyful celebration at this created world, even as they go outside of the garden. Cursed as it had become, yet still full of beauty, full of wisdom, and full of the glory of God. They looked back on the creation and the stunning fact that God had mercifully spared them from immediate death. That's what they deserved. Sin, death, immediate, done. But they could look back and look around at the creation and God's sparing them with celebration. They look back on God's provision for covering through sacrifice for their sin and shame, and they could rejoice. They look back on God's promise for a future deliverer and the crushing of the head of their enemy and the death that he had brought with joy. So we, like they, look around us at this creation, which is still charged with the grandeur of God. And we eat hearty helpings of His glory as we take it in. We look back on the fact that thus far God has spared us from the death that we deserve for our sin and our rebellion. We look back on the offspring of the Virgin's womb, son of Mary, descendant of Eve, Jesus Christ. His life for ours to cover our sin and shame through His death on the cross. And we celebrate and we remember. But they not only celebrated, there was on the other hand a mournful experience of life in this cursed world. East of Eden, Adam and Eve would live long enough to see one of their sons murder the other. They would see violence and wars, abuse, oppression, injustice, sin, and starvation. Very different than the garden they had been accustomed to. They would see it grow so bad that the Maker Himself would eventually determine to exterminate the whole lot of the human race, with the exception of one family, so that the promise could be kept. Instead of godlike, benevolent dominion of the earth, the image of God spread like a disease to the point that God Himself says that He regrets making man and putting him into the creation. What had been the exquisite summit of His creation had fallen and become His mournful bane. Adam and Eve watched while these results from their sin unfolded before their eyes for hundreds of years. So did they celebrate or did they mourn? I suggest they did both. So likewise, we too live in a fallen world, groaning together with it for deliverance. We live east of Eden with the mingled reality of so much goodness and so much evil. And much of the evil, we must admit and we recognize, is of our own making. And we watch feeling helpless as our sin seeps into the lives of our offspring and into our world. Nevertheless, Adam and Eve lived in faith as the promised seed of Eve, the life giver, would come to crush the serpent's head once for all, make all things new so that all things would be well and the darkness would not have the last word. The light of the world would come and the darkness would begin to flee. And so we too look forward to the promise of Jesus' return, when the God-man comes in glory as the Adam who is raising up a new human race, where once again the kingdom of God will descend on the earth and will make all things new. At that time, the flaming sword shall be removed and we shall sail into the west and settle again where the river of life flows from the throne of God in the new creation, where we are able again to eat of the tree of life, and all shall be well. Even better than Eden. So, brothers and sisters, until then we rejoice, until then we mourn, and until then we live in hope. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for the reminder that we are not alone in this pilgrimage. That from the beginning you've told a story of your great mercy and of faith and of a promised Redeemer. We pray as this Advent season continues that you would continue to ratchet up our celebration and anticipation of the second coming of the Son of God, as we feel the weight and the burden and the sorrow and the mourning of our present age. May we look to Jesus. May we remember Him in the Lord's Supper. And as we come to prepare and to celebrate joy breaking into the world through the Virgin's womb, we pray that we, like the angels, will light up the darkness with our singing and raise the roof of our homes with joy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.